الرحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك لتصي دليلتك once again.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids? That is, from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters across the world, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The program is Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss problems and questions that parents face in the Islamic upbringing of their children. Our answers today are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Reza Shahri. And to help us with our questions, we have our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmi of Qom. As always, it's very nice to have you here, Brother Miqdad. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salaam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much.
So continuing the question that we had from last episode, I'm just going to read that for our listeners. It says, my husband takes my son to mosque and other religious programs, but I realized that at times he would hit my son if he misbehaved. Lately, my son told me he doesn't want to go with his father anymore. So this child is obviously doing something that the parent feels needs very serious punishment. Now, in our last episode, you explained that in 99.9% of times, Islamic upbringing does not need to involve an aggressive physical behavior towards the children. So there are alternatives. We talked about the negative effects of hitting or beating our children. One of it is the negative association that is created with religious events and their religious identity. And the other is the harm that it does to their self-respect. And this is something that can stay with them until the rest of their lives. He also pointed out some children who were smacked and beaten by their parents actually have very high respect, find very high respect in their parents, but that's not because they actually respect the parents, but because their self-respect has been hurt to such a degree that they have nowhere else to go, and they have this excessive dependency on their parents, and that's not a good thing. Before going more into the discussion, can you please iterate for us a few narrations about beating our children so that we can be enlightened, and then let's talk about this whole beating thing.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sure, so for example, in our hadith number 304, it is reported that the Prophet of Allah never hit anyone with his hand, neither any woman nor any servant. And also, for instance, we have in hadith number 306, where someone complains to Imam al-Kadhim about his son, and he says, do not beat him. The hadith carries on, and I'll mention that, inshallah, shortly. In another hadith, very interesting, somebody comes and complains to the Prophet about how his family and his children make him really, really angry. And he asks the Prophet, how do I punish them? And the Prophet says, forgive them. In other words, don't hit them, basically. And then the man asks again, and the Prophet says, no, forgive them. And he asks again, the Prophet says, forgive them. So three times the Prophet says, just forgive them. And then the Prophet says, when the man insists, the Prophet says, if you should punish, then punish what is appropriate to the wrong act, and never hit the face, never hit on the face. And we have many other hadith about basically not hitting. And we mentioned about when a child is called Muhammad or Fatima, for instance, that you shouldn't hit them, and you shouldn't even frown at them. And on the other side, we also have many hadith about how to behave or how to train a child when they're misbehaving, basically. And those are important.
We have to go to a break, but very shortly. If we have so many detailed rulings about things like prayer, worship, and everything in our daily lives, how come we don't have so many rulings about hitting? Because if it's 99.9% of the time we're not supposed to do it, we expect to see more narrations.
Of course, we do have a lot of traditions. First of all, let me just mention something very important over here. That if you do hit your child, you can refer to this to the Tawzi Masail of your marja, then there's actually a compensation, a deer that has to be paid, depending on when you hit a child, the color of his skin becomes a bit red, for example, or then it becomes, you hit him so hard that it becomes actually yellow, greenish, basically. Or you hit him even so hard that it actually becomes bruised and it becomes black, basically. So, in instance, and the DA is quite heavy at times as well, that it can go up to, for example, 2 grams of gold for every time you hit a child that and it becomes black and bruised. So, Islam has even monetary compensation when we hit a child, and these are counted as obligatory as well. It's interesting because these are counted when somebody dies, for example, then a money that he owes needs to be paid, but also the money that he owes as DA should be paid as well.
So I guess for the children out there, being beaten doesn't sound all that bad anymore, does it? We're not going to be able to get into the details of that, but our listeners can always refer to their religious authority, the Maraja, and ask about the details. We're going to have to take a break now, but we'll be back after the break to talk about beating children. Stay tuned.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have 2 boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this israf to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about the negative effects of beating children. But here's the question that we have to cover. What is beating children anyway? Because I have this friend. He has an interesting method. When he gets really, really angry with his child, he puts his hand on his face, just puts it, and then just slightly pushes it. And the child thinks that they have been beaten and actually cries about it. I guess a lot of children will tell him that, man, you have to man up a little bit. So what exactly is my friend beating his child because his child thinks he's being beaten? Or does beating actually have to involve something like smacking?
So we can approach this discussion in a few different perspectives, right? So one is you can talk about the fiqh perspective, where we talk about the diya and the compensation, that kind of stuff. But I want to approach it from this angle, that we talked about the consequence, right, of beating your children, right? So lack of self-respect, negative association, anxiety, not be able to predict the reaction of your parents, etc. If all of these don't happen when you, for example, putting your hand on your face, or for example, you're smacking on the shoulder, for example, a little bit, okay, then you won't have those negative effects, right? See, there's a time when you get really angry all of a sudden, and in the anger moment you hit a child, even though you're hitting it very little, okay, it still has a negative consequence, right? But you're in a very controlled, the child has misbehaved, you're in a very controlled situation, you've explained the child many times before, he knew the rules, and you followed all the prerequisites for the moment to reach that, you know what, it's perhaps necessary that he gets a bit of a smacking, for example, okay? And then rather than smacking him, you just, like, for example, put your hand on his face and show a bit of disapproval, basically, of this, right? If it doesn't lead to those negative consequences that we talked about, then it's fine. It's not counted as hitting, right? Because at the end, it's not called darb. It's not called hitting a child, right? And we'll look at, we've talked about before as well, about how instead of hitting, for example, one of the things to do is to show the child disapproval of the action. And this is key, basically. The action itself is disapproved of by the parents.
All right, thank you very much. We're going to have to go off for a break now, but we'll be back after the break in order to talk about the alternatives to beating our children. Stay tuned.
Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam said, "A child's right is to be kind to him when educating him, forgiving him, covering his mistakes, acting moderately towards him, and helping him."
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about the negative effects of beating children and what one can do instead to discipline their children. I mean, children misbehave a lot of times, and we need to know how to address that. So what alternatives can you suggest to beating children?
Before we go into the alternatives of discipline, it's important to understand what we mean by discipline, right? See, discipline is to control a particular behavior of a child, right? So a child misbehaves, for example, a child is jumping on the sofa, or a child is screaming at their parents or at their friends, for example. A child has stolen something, for example. A child is lying, for instance. There's many different examples of children misbehaving and doing a particular action that is not correct to do. And therefore, what requires from the parents is to discipline the child. So discipline means to control a particular action, right? Now, first and foremost, what we need to understand is, where is discipline really needed, right? And you can categorize these into two different things. One is where the action is actually displeasing the parents because it removes their comfort, for example, it's just annoying. It goes against what I would call parents' patience, basically, right? I come back from home from work and I'm really tired, and here's my child just fighting with his sibling, for example. It was a simple fight, but because I was coming back from home and I was really tired and I couldn't bear the whole noise, I got really angry. I said, "You both of you go to your room right now, right? You're both, I don't know, time out, for example, right?" So here you're disciplining your children for a behavior that actually wasn't actually wrong or anything like that. It was mainly just disturbing you, right? At another time, so this is the first category thing where behavior actually needs to be disciplined because it affects the parents' comfort, it affects the parents' sometimes money, sometimes possession, all these things. At times, you have actually a behavior that is actually counted as wrong. Now, whether this wrong is shar'i wrong, is actually religiously wrong. Allah has said it haram, for example, which could be, for example, lying, okay, or not praying salah. And sometimes it's a wrong action that is counted by everybody as wrong, right? Let's say, for example, roaming around the house naked, right? Taking your trousers in front of everybody. Or, for example, hitting other children or screaming and talking in a very rude manner, right? These are actions that are counted as wrong. The first place actually has no place for discipline as such, right? Discipline comes mainly in the second place, where actually there is actually a wrong thing that has happened and requires you to actually control this action and bring it to a stop, for example, or if it's the opposite, then make that action happen if there's no action happening. So very, very important to realize that where are you reacting in a way to try and discipline your child? Is it because it goes against your own comfort? Is it because your lack of patience? Is it because today you're moody, you haven't eaten properly? We need to clear all those things that go back to our own self, basically, that I'm not being comfortable, and if I'm taking all out on my children, I'm disciplining them and making them behave in a particular way because it's affecting me, right? Because, for example, if my child speaks rudely to my friends or my colleagues' children, then my reputation will be seen bad. I'll be looked at as bad parents, and therefore I'm going to discipline my children. Now, that's the wrong thing to do, right? It's not correct to try and discipline your children or to be harsh on your children. It's because your own reputation is at line.
Here, discipline means to act a little bit aggressively with them, not to correct them, because obviously we have to honor each other's humility as well. I mean, humiliation. We should not behave in a way that we humiliate each other.
Definitely not. So we talked about that it should never be against a self-respect of the child.
So discipline here, we mean aggressive, a little bit of aggressive behavior, whereas correction, we mean that just to explain to the child what's right and wrong.
So this is exactly what we'll talk about in the next episode, is that when we talk about discipline, it actually means a way to change the behavior of the child. And this doesn't necessarily mean to be aggressive. It doesn't need force. It doesn't need physical. You can do so many other things to try and control the action of a child without the need to use violence or physical.
Okay, thank you very much. We're really out of time. If you missed the program, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and our previous episodes. Simply visit www.parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. And find us on the Call of Islam radio page. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. And until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way, it's a complete
way. Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful. who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent and the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage. Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter, and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. That is because Allah is the truth, and that which they call upon other than Him is falsehood, and because Allah is the Most High, the Grand.
ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقُّ وَأَنَّ مَا يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ هُوَ الْبَاطِلُ.
That is because Allah, He is the truth, and what they call upon besides Him, it is falsehood.
وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ.
And because Allah, He is the High, the Great. So, previously, we discussed the 61st verse of this chapter, and now we're into the 62nd. In that verse, we said that it also started with ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ, that is because Allah merges the night into the day, and also vice versa. And this was indicating that the power and knowledge of Allah in relation to changing the day and night is taken as a sign for His ability in helping the servants. And in this verse, there is an evidence mentioned for what was said earlier. It says, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقُّ. That is because Allah, He is the truth. وَأَنَّ مَا يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ هُوَ الْبَاطِلُ. And what they call upon besides Him, it is falsehood. So the verse says, هُوَ الْحَقُّ. The only criterion to actually distinguish what is right from wrong, what is actually true from falsehood, is the Almighty Allah Himself, and of course, His words. Anyway, you may see that the army of truth becomes victorious, the falsehood retreats, and the grace of Allah hastens to help the believers and leaves the disbelievers alone. All these are for the sake that the latter ones are wrong and the former ones are right. One is actually against the system of the world of universe, and their end is destruction and annihilation. And while these are in agreement with the laws of the world of existence. And what I just said, I said you may see that the army of truth becomes victorious, is because their end is destruction and annihilation. The question is whether you will see the end or not, but whether you be alive or not, their end is annihilation.
قر الزمان تألقا وأضاء لي We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insight into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
In principle, Allah is the truth, and other than Him is futile. And all those human beings and other beings that contact with Allah are somehow right, and as much as they are aloof from Him, they are wrong. And at the end, the verse says, وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ, and that Allah, He is the High, the Great. The Arabic word Ali is derived from Uluv, which means actually high ranked. It is also applied for someone who is capable and almighty, and no one can resist before His will. And you see that this verse is actually indicating a proof and evidence for the previous verses. It is mentioned for us to believe in the Almighty Allah's aid, in the Almighty Allah's promise for helping the ones who are in need of His help, but of course on the condition that they have started to defend themselves, and the Almighty Allah will hasten to help them as well. Moving on, the last word of the verse is Kabir, وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ, the High, the Great. The word great refers to the grandeur of knowledge and power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he who is qualified with these attributes can help his friends really well. In fact, both of these two verses, the 61st and 62nd, are actually as a proof for the part in the 60th verse where it says, لَيَنْصُرَنَّهُ اللَّهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَعَفُوٌ غَفُورٌ. So the Almighty Allah will most certainly help and aid him, the one who is oppressed. And with this verse, there remains no justification for not believing in the Almighty Allah's help and aid. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Stories from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, dear brothers and sisters, salam. So welcome to this program entitled Lantern. As you know, we have an interesting story at the beginning of the program. Today's story is organ donation. One of the richest and most powerful men in Brazil made waves when he announced plans to bury his million-dollar Bentley so he could drive around the afterlife in style. He received lots of media attention and was criticized for the extravagant gesture. Why wouldn't he donate the car to charity? How out of touch with reality is this guy? He still went ahead with the ceremony, but there is a twist. Of course, there is. Why else would we be covering this story? To create awareness of organ donation. People condemn me because I wanted to bury $1 million Bentley. In fact, most people bury something a lot more valuable than my car, he said during a speech at the ceremony. They bury hearts, livers, lungs, eyes, kidneys. This is absurd. So many people waiting for a transplant, and you will bury your healthy organs that will save so many lives.
The process begins with an individual or their family agreeing to donate their organs. In most cases, organ donors are patients who've died in hospital, who've been declared brain dead, where all brain activity has definitely and irreversibly stopped. Their organs are then artificially maintained using a ventilator. Organs suitable for this type of donation are the lungs, heart, liver, kidneys, pancreas, intestines, and uterus. Doctors can also remove tissue from corneas, skin, heart valves, veins, arteries, tendons or bones. Bone marrow can also be transplanted, although it must come from a living donor. The time frame possible between tissue removal and transplantation is as little as 3 to 4 hours for a heart or 24 to 36 hours for a kidney. Transplant material is transported in airtight ice boxes which must be kept below 4 degrees Celsius. The recipient is chosen according to their compatibility with the donor, regarding blood and tissue type, or a similar morphology or immune system. That's because the introduction of a foreign organ into the body causes the immune system to react as if under threat and attack it. To avoid rejection of the newly transplanted organ, doctors use medicine to suppress the recipient's immune system. Transplants are extremely delicate. The organ is reconnected to the circulatory system and slowly warmed to enable it to function again.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. One of the good and humanistic jobs that one may do is to sign a contract or a paper or a document that after his or her death, some parts of his or her body to be dedicated to a patient who needs those body organs. We know that after death, people, that is human beings, after death, they no longer need those body organs. So one of the good ways and good practices is just to sign an agreement or a document or a paper, legally certified, that they are they give consent to doing this. Now we find that doing this, granting your own body organs, if upon being needed to someone else, would certainly save the life of other people. According to some research studies, this rate or this trend of dedicating one's body organs, to the needy people, has received the attention of all people by around 200%, and this is a high rate. In the world, but medical doctors say that owing to the injuries and accidents that take place, even this rate isn't enough. On a global scale.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
In Iran, some medical doctors believe that people should be instructed and should be encouraged, they should be inspired to do this. But this is by no means something obligatory, and because of it's being voluntary, nobody can force someone else to sign such an agreement or to accept it, under any kind of pressure. From this perspective, we understand that those people who are eager to give this kind of help after the death, they are actually benefactors, to other people. And this benefit goes to the person who receives this kind of help, help by means of receiving a body organ. When someone may be, in need of receiving it. On the TV, sometimes we witness that, we see that some people say that, their lives have been saved in this way. And we find that by doing this, in this way, not only those people may be rescued, but their families may be rescued from, a deep worry about the fate of the illness of their beloveds. So far as we know, unfortunately, psychological pressure exerted on people may have other feedbacks, may have other consequences, unfavorable consequences, not on the personal level, but on the social, psychological, or sociocultural level. So in order to mitigate the worries of people, they are actually invited to volunteer for being ready that after the death, the body organs, which can be transplanted from their own body to the body of those sick people, would receive them and will be rescued, such people must receive enough encouragement based on religious values or, cultural standards and so on.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints and Analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen, Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for having me.
And Brother Ali Alavian, Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaykum assalam. Thank you for having me here.
So, in these series of the program Viewpoints produced by Brother Mahmoud, we are dedicating our discussions to some of the most important speeches of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei regarding different occasions. And since these days, especially in the month of Bahman, which is the 11th month according to the solar calendar in Islamic Republic of Iran, a very big event took place about 42 years ago. And that was the Islamic Revolution of Iran, which we can say led to the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, founded by Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini. There are so many discussions regarding the Islamic Republic of Iran and Islamic Revolution. Of course, this revolution is a rough translation for what happened as Enghilab in Iran, because usually revolution has a negative connotation, but this Enghilab was a change, a political change, social change, religious change inside Iran. And now we know it, this country all across the world, the United Nations, by the name Islamic Republic of Iran, or the Islamic Republic of Iran. For sure, that was an Islamic, we can say, uprising.
It is.
Because when it is led by a cleric like Ayatollah Khomeini, who was a religious authority, a big name over there in the city of Najaf and Qom, then for sure Islam comes on the top of the list. And then comes the other things. Okay, Brother Ali Alavian, let's get to you, brother. Usually in the political studies, they refer to the ideology of Imam Khomeini as a maktab, as a school of thought. How do you define this maktab or school of thought of Imam Khomeini for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Some believe that Imam Khomeini's school of thought has been taken as a model, maybe by some Western models, and he came here to actually dictate whatever he has seen or he has learned from Western schools. But in actuality, it's not true. Imam Khomeini himself brought a new concept to the government and to the current political viewpoints in the world. That is, it was a pure Islamic and Muhammadan, and this model had no other similar model in the world. So if some think that this model was taken by Western or Eastern models, it's completely a false, a false opinion.
Even in comparison to the other political systems
exactly.
And establishments all across the world.
Okay. So the school that he has brought in, he has introduced to the world, was purely based on the religious laws.
Mm-hmm.
He was a man of religious laws.
Yeah.
Or Sharia.
That's right.
So it was, this model cannot be seen in any other political schools. And the school that he has brought, actually, as I said, is totally from any dimension and aspect can be actually we can find its roots in the religious laws. And he was too strict in paying attention and in resorting to these laws. And in case there was something that went against the religious laws, he was very strict in order to take it away and throw it away. So whatever we see in this model that he has introduced to the world is something completely religious and also from the pure Islamic laws that he himself did ijtihad on them. Mm-hmm. He has his own understanding and istinbat.
Deductions.
His own deduction in it.
That's right. So was it Brother Ali Alavian? Was it really a model? I mean, sometimes a leader, in order to make a revolution or change, we see it in all the political, geopolitical scenes of the world, starts some reforms in a country, and gradually the model is established.
Yeah.
1979 was the time that Islamic Republic of Iran took place, or Islamic Revolution of Iran took place. Was it from the very beginning a comprehensive, complete model in the mind of Imam Khomeini? Or no, gradually it was changed and then it was reformed and by the consultations of some other scholars who were themselves cleric have been changed into a model?
It's a very good question that even it was answered by Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi once. But let me answer you in this way.
Okay.
Imam Khomeini was not an illiterate person. Mm-hmm. He was a highly educated person in Hawza of in similar schools of Qum and Najaf. And he comprehensively and totally made and formed this model in his mind when in 40s and 50s he started in 40s in solar calendar.
It
I'm
would
talking
be 50, 60s. That's
yeah.
right. In the Gregorian.
When he was asked such a thing, he said that he even was thinking about the details of this system of government. He has already studied and seen Western and Eastern models, but the thing that he had in his mind exactly was a very good and a very good, let's say, copy of the government of the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina.
Mm-hmm.
He had those characteristics in his mind, and he made it and updated it for the government, for the people, for the country that is going to accept it today. So this model was totally formed, actually, in his own mind.
Okay.
And, you know, for the genius and smart intellectuals, it is not that far-fetched to see that, for example, in case they have something, base in their mind to implement it in their societies,
mm-hmm.
while they have the pillars and they have the knowledge of it. So it is okay for them to make it established.
That's
and
right.
even when he was asked that, are you going to experience it now?
Mm-hmm.
He said, no, I even thought about, if I'm not mistaken, because I'm not telling the exact wording. He said that I have thought about all dimensions and even all the details of this government. And once he asked and recommended one of his students, go and work on this. It was 15 years before the revolution. About this aspect of the government, in case we face such problems, for example, with regard to this aspect of it, what should we do?
Okay.
So this is what he has been thinking about it from before.
Okay, and Said Mohsen Naqvi, there have been so many other big names during the history of Islam and the Shia Islam who themselves were really great religious authorities. We can say they were the custodians of and in charge of big names of the houses in Qom, Najaf, and Mashhad. But Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini was the only one who, according to his deductions and personal interpretations, could make a kind of a political system and establish a political system based on Sharia. It seems to be very difficult because on that time in the 70s and 60s, two really political blocs were active. From one side, we have this liberal capitalism in the West, we can say in Europe and United States of America. And from the other side, we had these communist Marxists known as, we can say, the Eastern Bloc, and also China, which we can say were really active, and so many of the countries around the world were imitating their model. All of a sudden, a new forms come up based on the Islamic Sharia, which was really outstanding. So what are really the main features of the Islamic Sharia that we could see in the model of Ayatollah Khomeini?
Well, obviously, being an Islamic cleric, the thing that he has done for whole of his life is to study Islam, the history and the seerah of Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, when we talk about the seerah generally, when we look at the books that are written on the seerah of the Prophet, it generally narrates the history of the Prophet, not the method or the way the Prophet lived. There's a difference of the definition.
That's right.
The actual meaning of seerah in Arabic, when we refer to the seerat or seerah, in for Persian we say seerat. In Arabic it is basically a seerah.
That's right.
That is how Prophet lived and what he did. So you have to follow that. For us being a Muslim, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the role model and the Ahlul Bayt after him. So we need to follow them. So being a Muslim cleric, he has studied all these things. On top of that, obviously, the other systems that exist in the world, even in his time or after or before him, they were all made by non-prophetic people. They were made by other people who were not following the religion. They have nothing to do with the religion. And it was according to the man's, we can say, like, mind.
That's right.
But obviously, the thing which Imam Khomeini followed and the things which he brought was divine things, the divine system that has been introduced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran as well. That's first thing. The second thing is, where you mentioned, like, there were other clerics as well. Mm-hmm. The famous names were there. Yes. But even they did not put forward step in order to have a revolution or bring a change or reform. The reason was there is a main difference between Imam Khomeini and the rest of the ulama or rest of the clerics. The other clerics, they believed, and it was obviously injected in their minds from many years, that the Muslims are living backward and they're like they're living in, for example, Stone Age maybe. And the West is basically, you can say it has the West is modernized, and you need to follow them. Why? Because they have big buildings, for example, in technology they have advances. So basically, it was injected into the minds of the people of that time, even at this time as well. We have some people who think, like, for example, the West is advancing, and we are living in a third world country, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And these advancements are known as like technological advancements,
okay,
scientific advancements,
yes,
which is not in Islam. Whereas this is wrong. Imam Khomeini, from the very first day, he said, the one who is basically who is advancing or he's modernized or he's advanced in the life is the one who knows where he came from, where he is, and where he will go. It's not about having the best cars, for example,
right,
or technology and all those things. Yes, these are the means to live in this world.
Mm-hmm.
But the actual goal of living in this world is to get to the perfection, having a divine cause, going for living for a divine, for example, like living for a divine aim, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that was the main difference.
That's right.
And that's why Imam Khomeini had strived for this revolution, and he wanted to bring this change into the people. And he did, and he was successful in it. And now today we can see how this Islamic Republic, the Islamic Republic of Iran, how they're advancing in the scientific, we can say, like,
in
branches.
The scientific
of
fields of study. Yes,
fields
we'll
of study
that,
as well.
That's right.
So basically, okay. He reached to the main goal, that was divine goal.
That's right.
Having an Islamic, we can say, state with the Islamic revolution, who runs on the teachings of the Quran and the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after that, within this Islamic state, yes, you can advance the way West advanced.
That's right. Thank you much, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naghvi, for presence in the program, Viewpoints, and analysis on the thoughts and works of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. You can download for free our previous episodes of the program Viewpoints on our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also visit our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
الوحي كان وقام الإمام قام الإمام
قام الإمام
وقامت مرايا وكر الأنام كر الأنام
قام الإمام
جماهير إيران في صحوة تداعت إلى الساح وسط الزحام
وقامت أسودا تلبي الخميني نداء السماء وغيث الغمام
وعاد الإمام إلى أرضه ليملأ عدلا بلاد الكرام
Welcome back to Aperture. We follow Javad, an Iranian nature explorer and documentary filmmaker, to the desert regions in South Khorasan province, an area of vast desert, sand dunes, and aridness as far as the eye can see. But amid what looks like arid wasteland, at first are wonderful and amazing surprises, including canyons, freshwater springs, and traces of past civilizations. But perhaps what is even more amazing, the next part of the program, is that this dry, arid land yields the world's most coveted spice and Iran's prized red gold, saffron.
I leave behind the ruins of Dihuk and its beautiful architecture for my main destination, which is the terraced saffron farms of Esfandiar, a patchwork of little farms that demands the attention of any visitor. The name Esfandiar was derived from the word espand, or wild rue plants that grow in abundance in and around this village. In the spring season, these perennial plants make the mountains surrounding Esfandiar all the more beautiful. In my opinion, this village is a masterpiece, home to many and varied beauties in and around it. The people of Esfandiar are kind, faithful, and hardworking. Farming is the main occupation of the people living in this part of the country, and their main produce is Iran's famed red gold, that is, saffron. The fragrant, vivid crimson threads are known by almost everybody around the world, and has forever been the world's most expensive spice. In the words of researchers, the history of saffron goes back thousands of years. Iran was the first place where these beautiful flowers were planted. And after Iran's neighboring countries such as India, Syria, and Lebanon found out about it, it was also planted in Greece for the first time. The word zafaran is the Arabicized version of the word zarparan, meaning a flower with petals of gold. Saffron threads are plucked from the flower Saffron crocus and used mainly as a seasoning and coloring agent in food. Historically, saffron has been among the most expensive spices in the world. Harvesting saffron is so labor-intensive. Every 150,000 crocus flowers that weigh approximately 75 kilos yields a meager 1 kilo of this sought-after spice. The crocus bulb grows multiple flowers for several years, but after that, the number of its buds decreases.